But please, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Scripture tells us that God's mercies are new every morning. Do you believe that? It's a reminder, and I was reminded again this morning that we have got to spend our lives looking up, that we just miss so much of God's mercies if we're so focused on ourselves and so focused on the details around us. I don't know how many of you got to see the sunrise this morning, but I thought, what a glorious picture of God's mercy. Scripture says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, but the difference between the just and the unjust is that they know that the just know that the rain is God's mercy. The sunrise and the beauty of it this morning was not hidden from the unjust. It was not hidden from the unrighteous. But the righteous know that that sunrise is a picture of God's mercy and God's grace, that it's a new day and a new life and a new opportunity for us to live for Him and for His glory. And so there is common grace all around us, but as believers, every exercise of that grace, though it be common, though it be evident to every man, is an opportunity for us to praise God for his new mercies. And as Pastor Greg mentioned, the mercy of an extra hour of sleep was a great mercy. I was going to suggest the same thing, that we at least do this every 6 months. I don't know why we can't do that. And then after a period of 24 times of doing that, we just advance a day and we don't lose any sleep, but I'm not in charge of the world. I was kind of like, a couple of people have asked me this morning already, if was it nice to get an extra hour of sleep? And I was particularly tired last night, and I was kind of like a kid getting to go to Disneyland the next day. I was so excited about that extra hour of sleep. I woke up every hour on the hour. I woke up, looked at the clock, and thought, oh, it's 1 o'clock in the morning. Is it time to get up? No, I get another hour. I woke up at 2 and did that until it was time to finally get up. But as you know, and many of you have prayed, we came back from an elder retreat just yesterday afternoon. And I want to say with confidence that your prayers were answered. It was one of those times, and just in debriefing and thinking about it with a number of the elders and staff on the way home, there have been a few of those times where we've gotten away where you just walk away feeling like this was a landmark time away. Just rich time of seeking the Lord and spending time in His Word and discussion. A time of seeking the Lord's direction for the future of this church. An opportunity for us to clarify things that I think we all know that are part of the fabric of this church. To put them on paper and say, yes, these indeed are our values. This is what we're most committed to. And so over the course of the coming months, you're going to hear more and more about the fruit of the last few days. And I just want to publicly thank you for your prayers and resist this morning speaking for the next half hour on our retreat, because I could, and I'm overflowing with joy from it. But there is a text in front of us that is crucial for our lives to look at. Let me read it together. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 7, we'll look through verse 13 this morning. Paul writes, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Two Fridays ago, I had the opportunity to speak in a chapel at our school, in the kindergarten to third grade chapel. I would rather speak to 10,000 adults than to 100 kindergarteners. It's the most intimidating setting I know of to go into and speak, trying to communicate truths to six-year-olds and capture their attention for a period of 15 minutes. At the beginning of chapel, the school principal, Jan Van Spronson, led the students in a song. And the song was basically the repetition of this line: "It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you." And I went to her afterwards and I said, "That is genius. to think of this, in this world that we live in, to grab hold of the hearts and the attention of 6, 7, and 8-year-olds and just get this truth drilled in their heads that it's all about God. They're being told it's all about them. They're being told that everything they should think is about them. They're being directed to serve themselves and to attain their own goals and their own joy. Even at that young age, they're targeted in advertising. Christmas is coming, right? This is the toy you need to be happy. Mom, Dad, if I had that, I would be happy. And I'm singing the song that reminds us all of this great truth. It is not about us. It is all about Him. It's all about Him. All of life is about Him. Paul gives us a command in verse 7. We looked at this last week. It's a command he repeats from chapter 14, verse 1. And he grounds this in the fact that it's not about us. He says, welcome one another. Welcome one another. Receive one another. It's the picture of bringing people in as if they were family. It's the word that Paul uses when he writes to Philemon and says, I'm going to send you Onesimus, and I want you to receive him. Twice he says, welcome him, receive him the way you would receive me. Treat him as a brother in the Lord. Treat him as a brother in your family. He's one of us now. And that's the picture of receiving someone, of bringing them in. And he says, we are to receive others just as Christ has received us. Our attitude towards one another is to flow from our realization of what Christ has done for us. We're to be so impacted by the cross of Christ. We're to be so overwhelmed that God has welcomed me, that God has shown me mercy, that it's to affect my relationship with you. You are to be so overwhelmed in your hearts with what God has done for you, with what God has accomplished in your hearts, that you look around you at other believers and you say, in spite of our differences, in spite of all the things we disagree on, in spite of all those secondary issues that we can't come together on, I receive you as a brother or sister in the Lord. But the welcoming is not an end to itself, is it? The unity of the body is not the end of Paul's command. That's not the goal of all of these instructions that he's given us. He points to two motivating factors in these verses we'll look at this morning for us as believers to welcome one another. And the first we touched on last week, it comes in verse 7. We are to be motivated by the glory of God. Why do we welcome one another? For the sake of unity, yes. Because it exhibits brotherly love, yes. We're to do those things. We're to seek unity. But ultimately, I welcome you and you welcome me and we welcome each other so that God will be glorified. We receive one another, and in so doing, we magnify the greatness of our God. You see what he's saying? People aren't to look at us and say, boy, look at Steve, how welcoming he is to other people. Look at this person and how they're so accepting of others. They must be a great person. The world is to look at us and say, look at those people as they receive one another with all the differences, with all the backgrounds that are different, the races that are different, the upbringings that are different, the economic status, the diversity of jobs, the diversity of opinions, and they receive one another, not for their own praise, but that God might be magnified, that God might be glorified as we receive one another in the name of the Lord. And we're reminded last week that to do this, we need to keep our eyes off of ourselves, and we need to look to the cross of Christ. And if I can look to the cross of Christ and follow the example of Christ and think of what Christ has done for me, I will be more welcoming to my brother and sister in the Lord. I need to take my eyes off of self and look to the scriptures and the word that in the midst of suffering brings encouragement and endurance. And I need to look to the throne of God from whence comes my help, because I cannot do this on my own. I cannot do this on my own strength. We need to take our eyes off of self. I remember hearing one time someone speak of the me monster and men that seem to be plagued with the me monster. Have you ever met somebody that seemed to be possessed by the me monster, right? You invite them over for dinner, and all you hear is me, me, me. Look at what I've done. Hey, have you heard about me? Let me tell you about me. Me, I, me, 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 right? We all met those people maybe once, twice. It's so easy to think about me and think about I. Look what I've done, Lord. Look what I've been able to accomplish. Look at the service I've rendered unto you. Look at the success of this, God. I am so great. oh, God, thank you, Lord, for accomplishing this through me, right? We have to take our eyes off of self and be motivated by the glory of God, that it's about God. Now, Paul does something next that is just so subtle and so brilliant. He shifts to the most volatile relationship in the Roman church. He's been talking about strong and weak. He's been talking about receiving one another. And then just kind of subtly he moves into that relationship in the Roman church that is potentially the most divisive among them, the issue of Jew and Gentile. And this has been a concern for Paul from the beginning of his letter. And just as a couple of examples to remind ourselves of where he's come on this issue of Jew and Gentile. He has reminded them that he has been called to be an apostle in chapter 1, verse 5, that he has been set aside so that he might bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. This is not just a Jewish issue. This is not just a Jewish gospel. It is a gospel that's to go to the ends of the earth. By the way, next week we're going to start seeing he intends to go to Spain, and he's looking for the support of the Roman church, and he's going to tell them, listen, from the beginning, this is not just a Jewish gospel. It's a gospel for everyone, and God has set me apart to bring about obedience to the ends of the earth. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says he desires to see fruit among the Gentiles. In verse 14, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greek and the barbarian. In verse 16, and speaking of the gospel, he says that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In chapter 2, he picks up the theme again and says, Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things that are in the law because that it's written on their hearts. In chapter 3, he tells us that it's every person that has a mouth that's been stopped. The whole world is guilty before God. In verse 29 of chapter 3, he says that God is not only the God of the Jews, but also the God of the Gentiles. In chapter 5, he repeats the theme again. In chapter 9, he picks it up again in verses 24 and 25. Even us, he says, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There are Gentiles that are now part of the covenant. They've been brought in into the people of God. Gentiles, verse 30, he says of chapter 9, who followed not after righteousness, have now attained to righteousness. Chapter 10, he goes so far to say, is there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all and has called all to himself. Chapter 11, he tells us that it's through the fall of the Jews that salvation has come to the Gentiles. So he begins by showing us that the whole world is in sin. And he ends his letter by saying that God is about showing his glory among both the Jew and the Gentile to bring these two groups so opposed to one another, antithetically opposed to one another in every way, to bring them together with one voice in the unity of Christ. It's a declaration, this letter is, of God's sovereignty among both peoples. Well, he challenges them as he challenges us. We don't struggle with the diversity of Jew and Gentile so much, certainly in this church. It's an issue still in our day, but not in our church. But nonetheless, that we are one people. And we have each and every one, no matter what our differences, if we know Christ, we have been bought with the blood of Christ, and we are family, and we are one in Christ. So he asks us, are you motivated by the glory of God? Is that what motivates you? The glory of God. This is what God is doing, he says. This is what God is accomplishing in the world. Are you part of that and motivated by God receiving glory? Then he points to a second example, and that is the example of Christ. We're to be motivated by the glory of God. We are to be motivated by the example of Christ. Let me just ask you, as you think about this morning, what motivates you? Maybe you need to spend some time this morning, maybe in communion, maybe this week, of thinking about what really motivates you. There are a lot of things in this world that are put out there to be motivations. Money, power, right? Fame, prestige. The world says this, if you just had this, and so we're said, put this in front of you and be motivated in life to go after these things. What motivates you? I remember one time in college, to try to earn some extra money to go home for Christmas, I picked up a second job, and it was a graveyard shift at an airport shuttle service. It's a fun job, let me tell you. You answer the phone and you make reservations for people to reserve a shuttle to go to the airport. That's what you do. And every once in a while, usually about once a week, the manager would come in and he'd say, I've got some motivation for you tonight, right? Now, picture this. There's a room full of people. There's a bank of phones. And the phone rings, and whoever picks it up, it's all connected to one line, whoever picks it up makes the reservation. You can imagine what that's like at about 2 in the morning, right? Someone's calling to make an airport shuttle. They're calling from maybe back east or someplace else in the world. And the phone rings, and everyone kind of looks around like, okay, who's going to pick it up this time, right? And then finally, someone's like, okay, I'll pick it up. And they pick it up, and they make the reservation. Manager comes in and says, tonight, person who makes the most reservations gets $10. I am not kidding you. If you were not on your toes, you did not get any phone calls that night because people were sitting there waiting for the phone to ring so they can get $10. They're motivated by $10 over an 8-hour graveyard shift to make appointments for a shuttle service. It's unbelievable. But money motivates. What motivates you? What motivates us? What motivates us to live where we live, to live like we live, to marry who we marry, to raise our kids the way we raise our kids, to go to church where we go to church, to work where we work? What motivates us? Are we motivated by the glory of God? Is that at the foundation of all that we do? Now look how he addresses this issue. He goes right back to the example of Christ. He has called us to welcome one another for the glory of God. And now he points, he grounds it in the example of Christ. I tell you, verse 8, that Christ became a servant. He points to the incarnation of Christ. He became a servant to the circumcised. He became a servant to the Jews to demonstrate his truthfulness. And the emphasis here is on the servanthood of Christ. That's what he points out about Christ. He became a servant. He humbled himself. It emphasizes the sacrifice that he made. It emphasizes his humility. The one who deserves to be served came to serve. The one who is the sustainer of the universe humbled himself in the incarnation and became a man to serve man. Talked about these kinds of things for 2 weeks, that what Christ has done for us and what Christ has done for each and every person that knows Christ is a motivation to treat one another in a certain way. How can I despise my brother who's been saved by the blood of Christ? How can I judge or condemn my brother who's been saved by the blood of Christ? And the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, the work of Christ, the incarnation of our Savior serves as motivation for how I am to live my life with my fellow believer. Now, notice what he does next. He says Christ came both for Jew and Gentile, but his coming accomplishes something different in each of these groups. That his coming is focused on differently by each of these groups. They have both been brought together by the same Christ. They've both been brought together with a view towards worshiping and glorifying God. Remember verse 6? That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they've been brought together. But the focus is different. He says it comes to the Jews, to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. That's why he came to the Jews. He comes to demonstrate his covenant faithfulness, to show that God fulfills his promises. This is what Mary recognized. God comes to Mary and says, you're going to bear the Christ child. And in her Magnificat in Luke 1, she says, my soul does magnify the Lord. And she concludes by saying, he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. See, when that angel told Mary that she was going to bear the Messiah, you know what she said? This is exactly what God said he would do to Abraham. This is a fulfillment of that promise. She connected the two events. Zacharias did the same thing. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and his own child is born, John the Baptist. And then he pronounces this in Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Zechariah says, this is the root of Jesse. This is the seed of David that he promised to the prophets. Christ coming as a servant, Christ coming as the Messiah, was a culmination of all Jewish hope. He was the fulfillment of their law. He was the fulfillment of all the promises that he had made to the patriarchs. And the proper response from every Jew was to see Christ and to give glory to God and praise him for his covenant faithfulness and say, this is it. This is the Messiah that we've been looking for. This is the hope of our salvation. But he says he also came to the Gentiles. And look what he says about Gentiles. This is us. I think all of us, at least not, if not all, most of us, we're Gentiles. We're goyim, right? We're outcasts, the outcast nation. He came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, his point isn't that Jews don't glorify God for his mercy. And his point isn't that Gentiles don't glorify God for his covenant faithfulness. He's saying when we understand, Gentiles, where we fit into God's plan, we understand that we are outsiders looking in. We understand that we are outsiders looking in on a covenant people, looking at a people from afar that are in unique relationship with God. We were the ones without law. We were the ones without promise. We were the ones without covenant. We were outsiders looking in, and yet God made provision for us. And God said, as Ryan reminded us, you Gentiles, I am going to graft you into this plan. I'm going to make you a part of what I'm doing with this people. I'm going to bring you in to these covenants, and I'm going to have a new covenant that embraces all of these people. So there's one people with one voice and one heart and one mind giving praise to our God. And the response we should have, Gentiles, when we see ourselves in God's cosmic plan of salvation is to say, God, praise you for your mercy because I was an outsider and you drew me in. Praise you, God, for your mercy. And when the saved Jew and the saved Gentile are blended together with one voice and one mind, they glorify God. We rejoice that we've been included in the plan of God. And then Paul does something genius. I'm sure he'll be glad to hear, I think so, that he's a genius. In the Church of Rome, the group that's going to struggle most with this is not the Gentiles, right? Hey, you've been grafted in. You're part of God's plan. Great! I'm in. This is good. What about the Jews in the church that are saying, wait a second. These are just latecomers to the party. We're the ones with the promise. We're the ones that God came to. We're the ones with the prophets. David's not your father. He's my father. Abraham's not your father. He's my father. The covenant was made with these men. Right? And so Paul recognizes this is the problem. So what does he do? With an intent to bring unity, an intent to bring focus to the Church of Rome and to us, he says, look at the big picture. And he goes to the Old Testament. He goes to the Jewish scriptures, as he's done time and again in Romans. And he says, let me show you that this has been part of God's plan from the beginning. God has always been headed towards a time when there would be one people of God. When the barrier between Jew and Gentile would be broken down, this has been God's plan from the start. Gentiles are part of the messianic community. And he quotes four Old Testament passages. He starts by quoting Psalm 18, verse 49. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. In this verse, David is seen as acknowledging God in the middle of the nations, singing forth the praise of God among the nations, that the Gentiles are intended to hear the praises that are offered to God. Then he quotes Deuteronomy 32, 43. He says, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And here, Gentiles are not just to be in earshot of the praise of God. They're to participate in it. They're called by Moses to draw into the praise of his people and rejoice in the God of Israel. It's emphasized again in Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And then finally, again in Isaiah, the fourth quote, 11, from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Jesse was the father of David, and it was from the Davidic line that the Messiah comes. It says he will one day rise out of this humiliation and the suffering to reign over all the nations, to rule the world, and the nations will hope in the Messiah. The Gentiles' hope is in the Messiah. Your hope is in the Messiah. That's where our hope lies. We shouldn't miss what Paul's done here for his Jewish audience. They would have recognized this immediately. To support his premise that God is both the God of the Jew and Gentile, and that this has been God's plan from the start, he quotes from every section of the Jewish scriptures. He says, from the law and from the writings and from the prophets, from every part of your scriptures, it's pointing to this fact that God is not a God to be worshipped just by the Jews, but also by the nations. Well, what's Paul saying? He's saying that God has a plan. And he's had a plan from the beginning. And the whole of the Old Testament has pointed to this plan. And he has demonstrated his faithfulness and his truthfulness to all. And it should result, he says, Jew, in you praising God for his covenant faithfulness, saying, look, God has been faithful to every promise he's made. And it should result in you, Gentile, saying, boy, is God merciful, and praising and glorifying God for his mercy. There is a story playing out in history, and it's God's story. And believer, you're part of it. And you got to see that. You've got to see the perspective. We read the book of Nehemiah out loud at our retreat this weekend and just went through the chapters. There are at least 6 lists of names in Nehemiah. And they're tough names, right? Ahazabani, right? And you know, when you start reading them, all of a sudden you can't even pronounce Zechariah right when you get to it. Zachariah, right? Because you're just thrown off. They're just tough names. And I started thinking, for us, they're just names, right, of men we don't know. But I thought, how did their kids and their grandkids and their great-grandkids look back and see those names and go, man, that's my dad's name. He was part of what God was doing in rebuilding the walls. That's my granddad's name. Look, it's right there. That was the part they highlighted was those names, right? It's the part we skip over. I remember in high school, I went to a small high school in Central California, and I did something that for some reason merited my name being in the LA Times, and I didn't know this. A friend of mine sees it, right? He calls me up, says, your name's in the LA Times. That's a big deal when you live in Central California, right? So what do? I go out, and I get a newspaper, right? And I grab the newspaper, and I tear it apart, and I go to the right section, and I open it up to the right section, and there my name is in significant, like 4-point font in a long list of other names, right? There's 50 names on this list, and my name's in the middle, and it's right there, just bold, underlined, circled, highlight, right? That's my name, and I'm part of this thing that's going on. What I want you to understand is that in God's big picture, your name's on that list. You are part of what God is doing. You're part of God's cosmic plan to bring glorifiers to himself, to bring people to himself. And I want to tell you part of that story, and I want to do it in preparation for communion. That God, as we picture where we are in this cosmic story that's playing out in front of us, that we would prepare our hearts to glorify God for his mercy. We don't have time to read the whole text this morning. I'd encourage you this week to read Acts 13. Acts 13 is Paul's very first message that's recorded for us. And you know what Paul does? Paul gives a glimpse of redemption history. He summarizes what I'm about to try to summarize for you. He says, this is my first sermon that's put down, right? And I am going to give to you salvation history, redemption history, God saving for himself a people. And it starts certainly in a garden that was perfect, created by God. A garden that was infested with imperfection by sin, such that sin affects every single person that's born after. But that God, in his great mercy, it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12, he grabs a man named Abram, and he says, I'm going to call you out, and I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. And he starts working with this one man that he names Abraham, and Abraham is called out. But it's not enough for God to work with one man. He's going to work with a people. And so through his sons, Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, he starts to establish for himself a people. As the story moves on, this people finds themselves in captivity through divine providence being taken care of in the land of Egypt. under the rule of Joseph. And Paul tells us that there's supernatural multiplying going on. They're not just having kids. They're having lots of kids, and they become a great people, such that the hand of Pharaoh comes upon them. And then God says, it's time to take you out. And God flexes his arm, if you will, and says, you're coming out. And Pharaoh says, no, you're not. And God says, yes, you are. Watch this. And he takes them out of this land. And then they get to this wilderness. And for 40 years, Paul says, it's a picture of a father carrying his child. He carries them along. He bears them up in the wilderness. He feeds them. He takes care of them. There's judgment that comes because of their disobedience. And then he takes his people into the promised land. And just as we're reminded in the Proverbs that it might be the man who prepares the horse for battle, it's the victory that belongs to the Lord. And it was God who provided victory over all these foreign nations and grants them a land that they had no ability to take for themselves, a land that he had promised their fathers, a land that he had promised Abraham. And they possess this land. And then God provides for them judges. And then God provides for them a king by the name of Saul. And then God removes that king and provides for them another king, a king they wouldn't have chosen for themselves, a king named David. And from that line of David comes this man named Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the fulfillment and the hope of every Jew. In fulfillment of all those promises, in fulfillment of all the covenants he made, Christ comes and is the fulfillment of everything. And it says then that Christ, that Messiah, was rejected, and he's put on a cross, and he dies. But then God raises him from the dead. And in that death and burial and resurrection, Paul tells us that the dividing wall was broken down. And not only broken down between Jew and Gentile, but between us and God, that there is now a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is a way for me now to approach God, and the veil is torn in the temple, and now I have access to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the story that we find ourselves in the middle of, that Messiah breaks down the wall, and we're reminded and told that now, Gentile, you've been grafted into this. He's not just the Messiah to the Jews. He's your Messiah. And you are now part of this cosmic story. Paul summarizes this for us in chapter 11, this whole story. He says, there was a time of Gentile disobedience. We looked at this in chapter 11 in these stages. There's a time when the nations went their own ways, and they sunk further and further into sin, and God patiently worked with this people, Israel, and ends up with a lesson book for us, examples for us to follow and to learn from, Corinthians tells us. That time of Gentile disobedience is followed by a time of Jewish disobedience, where they reject their Messiah, and God gives them over to a hardness of heart. And that's followed by a time of great mercy to millions and millions of Gentiles, where the gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth and it's proclaimed to us who were on the outside that there's hope in the Messiah of Israel. There is hope in Jesus Christ because of the cross. And that's where we are right now. And God's plan's not done. The time is coming, we're reminded, when he will have mercy again on Israel once the fullness of Gentiles have come in, that there will be mass conversion among the Jews and the hardening will be lifted and Israel will turn to their Messiah. Now, what I do want you to see, let's turn to Acts. I'm going to be in trouble. I want you to see this, because this is an example to us of how to respond. After Paul walks through this in more detail than I've just done, he gets done preaching. And look at verse 42 of Acts 13. This is what the people do. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Please come back and tell us more of this story. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So verse 44, he does. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city, this is important, Jew and Gentile, the whole city, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, they spoke out boldly, saying this, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, that's the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now look at this. This is us. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Paul says, this is God's plan. This is God's plan, that this message come to you, Gentile. You who were on the outs, you who wouldn't have come to the synagogue before on a Sabbath. Now come, and I proclaim to you this good news, that the good news of God, the gospel of Christ, has come to you. Dan Fuller, in his book, Unity of the Bible, summarizes this story that I've just given you a glimpse of. He summarizes it in this paragraph. He says, the one thing, therefore, that God is doing in all of redemptive history is to show forth his mercy in such a way that the greatest number of people will throughout eternity delight in him with all their heart, strength, and mind. That's what God's doing. And you're part of it. And your name may be in four-point font on page 32 of section E, but it's there. It's there, and we're part of the story. God is maximizing for himself and to himself glorifiers, for it is too small of a thing that one man or one group or one nation would praise our God, because he is worthy of more. He is worthy to be praised to the ends of the earth. And what Paul does is he begins to transition from this call to unity, to the call to unity among strong and weak, to the call to unity among Jew and Gentile, and this proclamation of this divine truth that the message to go to the ends of the earth, to then say to the Church of Rome, and by the way, I want to go to Spain, and I need your help. And by now, he says, you should have gotten that it's about taking this message to the ends of the earth, and we'll begin to look at that. I'd like to invite the men, if I could, to just come forward. And Greg and Linda are going to come back and lead us in songs. I want us, as we move into communion, to respond to this in song. The context here is a call to unity in the church. It's a call to set aside preference for the sake of our brother and sister. It's a call to say that the person next to us is more important than ourselves. It's a call not to flaunt our liberties. It's a call to rejoice in what God's doing in the church, motivated by the glory of God, following the example of our Lord. And may we, in the spirit of Romans 15, verse 6, even this very morning, with one voice, praise God, with united hearts and minds in our song, give voice to this truth that Gentiles, we've been grafted in, and we have received the mercy of God. May we glorify God for that mercy. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, and he has granted it to us. And as we prepare our hearts, we're going to sing two songs. The first, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. And the second, The Power of the Cross. May God draw our hearts together as we approach this table and remember and give praise to him for his great mercy to us.